This morning, we've got just a point to finish up here in 1 Corinthians 15. We've spent 3 weeks on that chapter, and I think discussed it in quite a bit of detail, although we could no doubt spend a good deal more time in it in view of its importance to us and to our own concern about resurrection and about the coming glory in which we hope. But we will finish up this morning with this one point. We note that 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul had to say, was addressed to Christians, the very last verse of that chapter. Paul addresses those to whom he writes as brethren. So the question arises, what about everyone else? And that, of course, is a significant question. All mankind will be raised from the dead. Paul deals in the Corinthian letter with the resurrection of the righteous, those that look forward to eternal glory because of their faith in the Lord. But all mankind will be raised, but not all to the glory of 1 Corinthians 15. Let's take a brief look at John, the 5th chapter. That verse 28 and 29, previously Jesus had made the point that those who were dead would be made alive, but at that point, back in verse 24, 25, he was talking about spiritual death and about man being regenerated by virtue of hearing his word, that is the gospel. But at verse 28 and 29, he goes on to say, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves," clearly now he is talking about physical death, "all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life." Now those are the folks we've been reading about in 1 Corinthians 15. And our question is, how about everyone else? Jesus goes on to say, "Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." I think one thing that we need to understand, a concept that we need to grasp, that because those who have not served the Lord are raised from the dead does not mean that they live. Existence is not necessarily life. Life is in the Lord. He is the God of life. The evil, those who have not done his will be alienated from him eternally. And that is not life. That is death. And so Jesus makes the point, those who have done evil to the resurrection, yes, but of condemnation. Therefore, Paul concluded, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast." Now, don't miss the reward that is promised to us in Christ. "Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, we paralleled that last week to 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, and I'm not going to go through that detail again, but Peter makes that same point, to be faithful, to serve the Lord, as unto a faithful Creator. And Peter is simply appealing to the fact that the God who was able to create all that we know here and now is able to keep his promise to bless us in eternity, and thus do not forsake him, do not turn from him. In him, through his Son, Jesus Christ, is our hope, and that hope will be realized in our faithfulness to God in Christ. Well, I hope that we'll finish up 1 Corinthians 15. Just one last point that I thought was necessary for us to consider. So we're going to come back to this in just a moment. We're going to look now into the 16th chapter. And there's several things here, somewhat of a miscellany, but nonetheless important things. And particularly here at verse 1 through 4 regarding a collection for the poor saints, and that is specifically those in Jerusalem. Paul said, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Now, we're familiar with those churches of Galatia. We have an epistle that is written to them and by name. And Paul has dealt with them and taught them, and he has directed them to make preparation for the relief of the need of saints in Jerusalem. And now Paul tells the Corinthians that they must do likewise. And he tells them how. He says, on the first day of the week, that each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, if when Paul came to them, there was no need at that point to go about making collections, what does that imply about where these funds would be? Would they be scattered here and there? If you have to go, if what you have done is avoid having to go here and there to collect them, would they be here and there? Where would they be? What term do we use today? How about treasury? There's a clear implication that the funds that are used to support the work of the church are in one place, and you can call it whatever you want, but that is what it is. Under control, under careful watch, and of course, careful distribution. So, when I come, Paul said, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. You notice the autonomy of this? That these brethren in Corinth, they are to take care individually of their own giving. They are to give it into that which is to be carefully taken care of. And when it comes time to send these funds to the saints in Jerusalem, they have the prerogative of choosing their own messenger. That is local church autonomy. Do we understand autonomy? Self-government, self-direction? Not the local church responsible to some synod or council or anything else, but rather responsible to care for its own affairs according to the teaching of the New Testament. Separate, organizationally separate from every other congregation. What's the old expression? Everybody has to float their own boat. Well, I don't think you're going to find that phrasing in the Bible, at least I never have, but the principle is there. Each local church is responsible to the Lord for its own affairs. That's local church autonomy. And so when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. It would be traveling with Paul.
Let's talk just for a moment about this matter of church-to-church giving. Now, Paul was talking about the churches of Galatia. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, he will speak of the Macedonians. And now he is directing his attention particularly to the Corinthians, that those congregations should support saints, destitute, poor saints, in another congregation. And so we'll term that church-to-church giving. And there are some specific parameters, guidelines, that must be observed in the doing of this. First of all, it was for the saints. Paul was not directing these people in Corinth or other congregations to send to some sort of slush fund in Jerusalem that just anybody and everybody could stop by and tap. It was for destitute saints. Now, that is not to say that we as individuals should not be concerned about our non-Christian neighbors and friends. Yes, we should. We have that responsibility. We're speaking here about the work of the local church, and it is not the Salvation Army. It is not St. Vinny's. It's not a soup kitchen or any such thing as this. It is concerned rather about the care and the support and the help of fellow Christians that they might have what they need and that they might be able to carry on in the work of the Lord. Secondly, and Paul said, by whomever you approve, we would send funds where they are needed, and let's confine this to the work of the church in benevolence, helping those who are in need of help for physical matters. We could send it, of course, by an individual or individuals. Simply put the funds in their hands, those that we would trust, and ask them to convey it to the point of need. Or we could send it by UPS or USPS, or there are all sorts of ways that this could be done. So by whomever you approve. That was their choice to make and their responsibility to make it. We're going to go to the 2 Corinthians letter now. Paul's going to address the same matter in the second epistle. And he has quite a bit to say about it in both chapter 8 and chapter 9, but we're going to confine ourselves to some things that Paul said about the purpose of this and how it should be done and under what guidelines. So at let's drop on back to verse 13. I want us to read from 14 for the point I want. Well, let's go back and pick it up at verse 13. Paul said, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened." He is not asking brethren in various congregations, including Corinth, to try to put somebody else on easy street, so to speak, while they themselves are really under pressure, under strain to do that giving. But rather, he says, notice verse 14, "But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality." Let's go back for just a moment and think about what Paul had said at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, that each one should give as he is taxed, tithed. Is that what Paul talked about? Each one, rather, as he is prospered. We sometimes look at the giving of the Old Testament. The Jew tithed 10%. It's clearly a specific percentage and constitutes a tax. In addition to that, the Jew gave free will offerings and first fruit offerings. Those are outlined in all four books following Genesis, that is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There are references to these first fruit offerings, the very first and the best of their harvest, whatever that might have been. It is said sometimes that the Jew also had to pay an additional 10%, and that was true, but that does not properly describe his religious or spiritual giving. I think we make a mistake when we say that. Out of 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, one of the things that God warned Israel about through Samuel was that if you choose to have a king, guess what he will demand? Money. As Homer Haley used to say, things like governments and other such things live on lettuce, green stuff, and lots of it. And so the king is going to tithe you. That's an additional tithe, but not to the priesthood, not for religious purposes, but for the support of the government, a civil government that God never intended, but that the people demand, and so God will let them have a king with the stipulation that he governs the people according to the law, have a copy of the law beside him at all times, but he will require material, shall I call it support? Well, let's just call it what it was. It was a tax. And to describe that as Israel's giving to their religion is, I think, clearly an overstatement. It is a mistake to do so. So let's keep that in mind. But
While the Old Testament oftentimes is based upon the principle of tithing, the New Testament is on the principle of each one giving as what? As he is prospered. One who is having a very difficult time financially, obviously, is not able to give as much as one who is wealthy and affluent. But everyone who eats and has a roof to sleep under and clothes to wear has something. Am I mistaken about that? So that everyone can give to the extent of their ability. Let me just take a little side trip here. In our present governmental system, it is a fact that about 50% of our population pays no taxes. And it is expected that the other 50% pay taxes to support them. What is wrong with the biblical principle that everyone who eats and has a roof to live under and clothes to wear and transportation and able to buy maybe less than a few things that are items of comfort, do they have nothing that they can give in support of what they expect to give to them? But Winston Churchill, who said, if you rob Peter to pay Paul, Paul will always support you. I'll let you think about that a little bit. But that's, when people receive from that, in this case, the government, when they receive from that, in which they have nothing invested and provide no support for, it simply is not appreciated. We see so many evidences of that. Now, does that same principle apply to the church? People who expect the church to be there to support them, to help them, not only materially, but spiritually, in terms of upholding them, who basically expect to receive, but who give nothing in terms of helping support this work financially. I hope we can think about that and see the principle of what is involved in that. Now, notice that Paul, in his letter to 2 Corinthians, makes it clear that this giving, this church-to-church giving, in this case, was not an ongoing, permanent program. It was temporary. What he said was that at this time, as these saints in Jerusalem were in need, as long as they were in need, then they needed help, but it was to be given to them on a temporary basis, not an ongoing, permanent program. And further, it was to be sent from those with ability. Paul said that your abundance may be a supply for their lack. Paul makes it clear in other statements that some of these folks who were giving out of deep poverty, the saints of Macedonia. So how could it be said that they had an abundance? Well, let me see if I can give you an illustration. Suppose that a fire rages through the neighborhood, and I'm able to get out of the house. I've still got my clothes on. Been working, maybe watching TV, whatever. I've still got my clothes on. I've got my billfold in my pocket, a few dollars in it, and a credit card. My neighbor next door, he's smarter than me. He's already gone to bed, and he's getting some rest and some sleep. And when the fire rages through his house, he simply has to leave the house with nothing on except what he sleeps in. He didn't have a thing. Nothing. Now, if I've lost my house and everything in it, would you say I'm in pretty bad shape? But how much do I have by comparison to my neighbor? I have an abundance. by comparison to him. Should my heart go out to him and help him? Out of my abundance, I will help this person who is absolutely destitute. He has nothing. That's the principle Paul is dealing with here.
And as he says, that it is sent to the point of need, not sent to someone who decides where need might be and sends it on to somebody else, but it is sent directly and only to the point of need, to supply their lack. And the purpose of all this is that there may be equality. And let's be sure we understand what Paul's talking about.
Let's go back to what we said a few moments ago about getting. If the person with affluence gives much and in proportion to his resources, and the person who has less obviously gives less, but in proportion to his or her resources, is that equality? Yes, it is. It's not equality in amount, but it is equality as measured by the principle, each as he is able, as he or she is prospered. Now, Paul here is talking about that same principle in terms of taking care of need. He isn't saying to the Corinthians or any of these other churches involved, you need to send to Jerusalem until everybody there has exactly the same amount of whatever it is that you have. He isn't talking about equality in terms of quantity. He is talking about equality in terms of the satisfaction of need. And here's what Paul draws on. He quotes from Exodus. He said, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. What is that talking about? Remember, with Israel in the wilderness?
Manna.
The collection of manna. So that each person, no matter what they collected of that manna, had what? Enough. Sufficient for their need. If they collected more than they needed, it didn't keep. If they collected less than they needed, they made a mistake and didn't collect enough. The provision was there that they would have enough. And this is the equality that Paul is talking about between members of different congregations. That the need of each one, each person within those groups, would be met. And when it is met, and when the emergency is over, what then? It ceases. And what is left of any intermediary organization, which, as Brother Haley said, would be starving for lettuce, it doesn't exist. There is no intermediary organization. There's no missionary society. There's no benevolent society. That there is no extra biblical or unscriptural organization existing because there wasn't one to begin with. It was simply local or autonomous local churches determining what they were able to send to the point of need. When the need is met, the getting is over. Pretty simple, isn't it?
We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians in detail when Ted begins his class on the 21st of September, so we'll not belabor this point, but these are really important principles that would help keep so many brethren out of trouble if they could understand them. And they're not difficult to understand, by the way, as we, I think, have seen. It's pretty simple. All right, we're going to come back to this in just a few moments. Going on at the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians,
Paul said, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia. Let's go back to the map. Macedonia up into this area. When Paul writes this, he's over here at Ephesus. and the church in Corinth is down here. So Paul is going to pass through Macedonia, but he's going to stay in Ephesus for a while, and he intends to come to the saints in Corinth, but he says, not yet. The matter of fact is that I do not wish to, or we could use the word want, I do not want to. Why would Paul not want to come to Corinth immediately? I'll think back over some of the things we've talked about. Did everything going smooth in Corinth? Now, there are some real serious problems. And Paul has written in reproof of those problems and pointing out the need to correct them. Why would he not want to go to them immediately? Unless, yeah, Carol.
So that they have an opportunity to correct their own errors without him having to...
To give them time to think about it, to decide what they're going to do about it, and hopefully to make the corrections that were necessary to solve the problems that Paul has reproved. Yes. All right. So, he said, it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish, notice this, I do not wish to see you now on the way. He doesn't spell it out, but he just says he doesn't want to right now. But I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. And Paul understood that his travels and his work were always under the direction of the Lord. But he said, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Still a lot of work to do in Ephesus and a great deal of opposition to overcome. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace. That he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. I think we're familiar with the fact that Timothy wasn't a boy, but he was young, and Paul had made directions to him in his first epistle to Timothy, let no man despise your youth. He pointed out certain qualities and characteristics that Timothy would have to demonstrate in order to have people respect him. But he's telling these folks, now this is a good young man that's coming to you. You treat him right. You don't cause him any occasion to have fear. He's doing the work of the Lord, and you receive him in that vein. At verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Remember that Apollos was encountered by Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, teaching only the baptism of John. They taught him the word of the Lord fully, and Apollos accepted that. Now he becomes fully aware of the fullness of the gospel and is preaching it, and departs from Ephesus to go to Corinth, and apparently has at this time departed from Corinth and is in other location, but Paul wants him to come back to Corinth, and apparently he will. Verse 13, very brief, simple verse. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. This is one of those passages that I think really demonstrates the need for an upgraded translation from the Old King James. The Old King James is beautiful in its poetic flow, but it's like reading Shakespeare. And there's nothing wrong with Elizabethan English. It has a beautiful flow to it. But many of the terms from that early 17th century are terms that we do not use today, or they are exactly opposite of what we say today. Old King James says what? Watch, stand fast in the faith, quit, ye like men. Now, that's exactly opposite to what Paul has just said. Watch, stand fast. Now he says, you quit. What do we mean today when we say you quit? What connotation do we attach to one who is a quitter? Well, not exactly a compliment, is it? But quit back then means conduct yourself. You act like men. like those who are willing to be mature, willing to be strong. And so, be brave is put in the New King James, be strong. And so, a very simple instruction, but it's very similar to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So, be disciplined. Watch. Be careful. Satan is ever there looking for some little opportunity to get at you. And don't let him, but it's going to take vigilance on our part and bravery to stand against him and be strong. Be strong in what sense? Be strong in the Lord, the power of his might, Paul told the Ephesians. We must trust the Lord. That's what Peter said. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. That is our strength. Let all that you do be done with love. And that, of course, is the guiding principle in everything. What is the first and great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And, of course, we're talking about agape, the sort of love that is active goodwill, that does what is right toward the object of love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. Now, of course, Corinth is in Achaia. And that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, Stephanus is mentioned back in chapter 1 as one of the individuals whom Paul himself personally baptized. And here Paul recommends him very highly. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and the Caiaphas, for what was lacking on your part, they supply. Paul has received from them, obviously, assistance while he's in Ephesus. He expresses thanksgiving for that, that they have been mindful of his needs. And, of course, that had something to say about the sort of reception that they would give his letter, which at this point they had not yet received, but Paul is in hope that they will think carefully about what he has written and submit humbly to the instruction of it, for it is, as Paul said, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. I want to go back just for a second. This is a little side note, but I think it would be useful to you. Paul says of Stephanus, his household, they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, let's go to Acts the 13th chapter for a moment. Under verse 48, Acts 13 verse 48, there is a statement there that has been very badly mauled in some quarters. Paul says, now when the Gentiles heard this, now remember he is preaching here in the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia. The Jews on the first Sabbath day that Paul was there, he went into their synagogue and preached to them, and they were interested. Many of them were receptive. On the second Sabbath that Paul was with them in their synagogue, the Gentiles are there. They want to hear the gospel also. And I think we're well acquainted with the fact that there were so many Jews who were more than happy for Gentiles to be Christians as long as they became Jewish Christians. They're happy for Jesus to be the Christ as long as he was a Jewish Christ. And so these Jews resent the presence of these Gentiles. And many of them begin to blaspheme and begin to contradict what Paul is preaching. And so Paul will withdraw from them, but he does so with a warning. And here at verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, that is, heard salvation was for them, irrespective of ethnicity or nationality. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now the Calvinists will jump on that verse. Here is proof positive that some of these folks accepted the gospel because God has specifically appointed these individuals to be saved. Now that's just as dead wrong as it can be. There are statements throughout this this sermon by Paul that indicates individual responsibility. He is warning these Jews who are blaspheming to not do that, which means they had complete control over their own will and whether or not they were going to accept it. And that same principle would apply to these Gentiles. But what do we do with this wording, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believe? Let me ask you this. Most of you here, if not all, have been baptized into Christ. Who appointed you to salvation? I'm sorry? Well, God did. God made the plan. God made the provision, the possibility. Anybody else involved in your salvation?
Yourself.
Yeah, how about yourself? Now, that's exactly what this text says, that these people were appointed to salvation, and thus they believed. The Lord had made it possible for them to do so, but doing so was their responsibility. Now, what do I want us to understand? The term that is translated here, appointed, is from a Greek term, tasso. And that's exactly what we find in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. This family of Stephanus, that they devoted themselves. Exactly the same term and same concept. The Lord didn't make Stephanus arbitrarily against his will become the kind of person that he was and helping the preaching of the gospel and assisting saints in Corinth. Who determined that? Stephanus did. So you see how this works. Now the Lord makes it possible. The Lord provides provision, but the individual has to comply and want it. Well, that's, yes, Sandy?
To say, save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation.
Exactly, yeah. Acts the second chapter, Paul's statement, or rather Peter's statement to those present on the day of Pentecost. Save yourselves. God made the provision. God made it possible. God provides the plan. So what's left? Us, the individuals, must decide whether or not we will accept that salvation and whether or not we will be among the appointed ones. Yes?
The gospel is the call, and we have to hear it and respond to it.
Okay.
So that's our responsibility.
Same concept in different terms. God calls through the gospel. If the gospel is God's power to save and God calls through the gospel, why isn't everybody saved? Because they don't pay attention to the call. They're not listening. They're not responding.
Second Thessalonians 2:14,
you're called
through the word. I'm sorry, Sandy. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, you are called through the gospel.
Yes.
Through the
glory of Christ. Through the gospel of Christ. Precisely. Okay, let's get back to our text and we'll finish this up. At verse 19, the churches of Asia, that's where Paul is, and in Ephesus, one of the churches of Asia, greet you, Aquila and Priscilla, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Notice that the house isn't the church. The building is not the church. The church is meeting in their house, apparently a small group, and at this point, Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus with Paul. According to the Roman letter, when Paul wrote it, he will send greetings to Aquila and Priscilla as they're being in Rome. And of course, it was from Rome. They had been driven by edict of Emperor Claudius, who demanded all the Jews leave Rome, and that's how they happened to be in Corinth. where Paul met them in the first place. Verse 20, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. Do we do that? It's not part of our custom. It's not part of our culture. There are cultures that still do greet with a kiss. Now the command here is not to kiss. The command is what? Keep it holy. This is not a kiss of passion. It is a kiss of greeting. I remember when Martin and I celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary with a trip to Rome. She asked me, where do you want to go? And I said, Rome. Now, there's a Rome over on the Owyhee River. But we wound up going to Rome, Italy. I'm kidding, of course. The Rome over on the Owyhee is a wide place in the road, and there's a motel there, but it's all overgrown with briars and brambles, and I don't think that's what Marge had in mind, and I didn't either, really. I'm just kidding. But the Italians, and they are such outgoing people, and what a wonderful congregation that was. The family, Carrazza family, an older man, now his son, his first name escaped me for the moment. I'll think of it about 2 o'clock this morning. I'll call you and let you know what it is. But just wonderful people. And as we had an interaction with those people, and I was asked if I would preach one Sunday morning, and I did. I took a little 3x5 index card and just simply listed the scriptures that I planned to use. And I set it up on the pulpit stand and took my ballpoint pen, which by the clip could be kept from rolling. And as I would refer to one scripture, and then I would move the pen down to the next one. And this young man, the young Carrazza, he said, I will interpret for you, just like in a film. I would make a point, and then for those who didn't speak English, he would explain it. And in his very rich sense of humor, he said, I will interpret for you, and where necessary, I will improve. But we got to know those people pretty well. We were with them over 3 Sundays, and I have never been kissed so many times on one vacation than then. But it was a holy kiss. People that were so outgoing, so friendly, so loving. That's what Paul was telling these people back in their culture, in their time, greet one another with a holy kiss. All right. Notice Paul says, verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul, as far as we know, always employed an amanuensis to do the writing, but he would add his own signature to verify the fact that it was from him. And then if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, or let him be anathema. And that's just the way it is. The word of the Lord is a sword, and it divides the entirety of all mankind into two. Those who believe and those who do not. And those who do not appoint themselves to condemnation. It's very sad. And it is our responsibility as servants of the Lord to do our best to persuade as many of them as we can to see the folly of rejecting the Lord and instead the glory, the reward of accepting him, and in so doing, forgiveness of sins and grasping the hope of eternal life. And so, O Lord, come. It's a beautiful, brief prayer. It's a terrible thing to live each day in fear that this might be the day the Lord comes. If we're living the way we should, do we have any reason to fear that? No, we can pray, Lord, come. We're waiting for him. And we look forward to the reward he has promised. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, my love. be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul concludes. And so we conclude this study of 1 Corinthians. I hope it's been helpful and beneficial to each one of you. We've covered a number of things as this epistle does. They are all instructive. They are all important to us. And I pray that we will think about them and do our very best in our understanding of what Paul has written to make application of these things to ourselves individually and thus working together congregationally also. We're a minute or two early, but I'm done. Said everything I came to say, so let's break.